Like the suit? Well, I'm wearing it tonight because I deserve to be here. You know, only the best of preachers stand in this pulpit, and I'm the best. I'm just the best. That's what my daddy's always told me. I'm the best. Said, son, you're the best. He's told me. I'm his favorite. Now, why are you looking at me like that? Now, I want you to capture your reaction and remember it as we begin rummaging through Joseph's closet. You ever rummage through somebody's closet? Huh? You know, you can learn a whole lot about a person by what's hanging on the rack. You know, what kind of person they are, what they do, what their interests are. Well, we're going to spend the weekend rummaging through someone's closet. Not Brother Hudson's. Certainly not Mrs. Hudson's. We're going to rummage through the closet of Joseph. And as we look through his wardrobe, I think we're going to learn a great deal about him, about ourselves, and about God. When we look at the life of Joseph, we see a person with almost flawless character. Other than Jesus Christ, he's one of only two men in the entire Bible about whom nothing negative is recorded. Daniel's the other one. I don't want you thinking all night, now, who's that other guy? You know? I want you to listen, okay? So Daniel's the other guy, okay? Now, that doesn't mean Joseph was perfect. In fact, I think we can clearly see some weaknesses in Joseph, some imperfections by reading between the lines of his life story. It's just that God's purpose to focus on Joseph was not to focus on his sins, even though he alludes to them. It's interesting, in the Bible, these stories about people aren't just stories about people. I mean, God has a greater purpose in mind as he includes details about their lives and in some cases omits details about their lives. Through his word, God allows us to peek through their drapes and prowl through their houses and sneak into their bedrooms and rummage through their closets so that we can learn from them and learn about him. And the greater purpose, I believe, that God has is to reveal himself so that we can know him better, so that we can love him more, and so that we can enjoy now the life of victory, the life of abundance that he has given us. Salvation isn't just about eternal life. It's also about this life. How to make the most of this life. So through actual historical people and events, God wants to teach us. He wants us to learn from them. He wants us to follow their example in the good things and avoid their mistakes and their sins. When we look into Joseph's closet, I believe God wants to show us a person who learned to live a life of total surrender to God. And actually, isn't that God's goal for each of us? I mean, as Christians, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But God doesn't want us to wait until heaven to be like Jesus. He expects us to learn from him now in order to become like Jesus. And that's what Joseph's wardrobe teaches us. It's the third part of the Great Commission's mandate to make disciples. First, we trust Christ as our Savior. Then we're baptized. Then we learn to observe everything Jesus commanded, right? Well, you know, trusting Christ happens like that. Now, it may take us a while to get to that point, you know, but that moment of faith happens in an instant. Getting baptized hopefully doesn't take more than a minute, you know. You don't want to hold your breath too long. But learning to observe everything Jesus commanded, that takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to learn total surrender to God. The lessons Joseph went through to get to that point were brutal, painful. But by the time he went before Pharaoh, he was a man who was totally submitted to God and God's will for his life. Only a heart fully surrendered to God can cause a person to look back on years of unjust treatment and abuse and say, God has made me to forget all my toil. Only a heart fully surrendered to God can cause someone who comes face to face with the very people who betrayed him and turned his life upside down and say, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. I mean, talk about the victorious Christian life. You know, talk about abundant living. To accept, even embrace, to rest your soul in the promise of Romans 8:28. You know, most of us can quote it, but few of us can actually live it. And I'm guilty of that. I am. But you look at Joseph, and he demonstrates an attitude of acceptance. He demonstrates a contentment with the circumstances of his life that we find enviable. How he arrived at that point is what we're going to look at this weekend, because we have a lot to learn from Joseph. There are a lot of great lessons that we can learn from Joseph, but I believe there are several main themes running through his life, major categories into which the lessons of total surrender fall. And interestingly, they are each connected to his clothes. In every major turning point in his life's story, his clothes are mentioned. So this weekend, we're not going to do an in-depth study of Joseph's entire life. We're only going to look at the times in his life when his clothes are mentioned. And we're going to look at the lessons that they teach us. We're going to begin tonight in Genesis chapter 37. As we look inside Joseph's closet, the first garment we see is pretty hard to miss, you know? It's this beautiful, colorful coat. But it's a coat that teaches us about the dangers of favoritism and pride. And yet at the same time, it teaches us about God and how God works in our lives. So let's read the first four verses. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So we're introduced to Joseph here, and we're told that Joseph was Jacob's son of his old age. He was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Joseph was pampered. He was protected. He was spoiled. And yet, he still had a moral character and a spiritual insight that were far greater than his brothers. Verse 2 shows us both a good quality in Joseph's character and a bad one. It tells us that Joseph was feeding the flock. Now, the Hebrew word that's used is the verb form of the noun in Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Joseph wasn't just feeding the sheep. He was shepherding the sheep. You see, his father recognized that Joseph had leadership capabilities. And so he placed him in charge of the entire flock, even though he was younger than the four brothers he was working with. That's the good quality. But it also tells us Joseph reported his brother's evil conduct to his father. Now, we're not told what they had done. But you know, no matter how you slice it, it did not make Joseph look good. Nobody likes a tattletale. Those you tattle to get irritated. Those you tattle on get even. People who tattle, they do it to make themselves look good, even when circumstances call for it. Verse 3 tells us Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children. He was partial to Joseph. He didn't hide the fact that Joseph was his favorite child. He had a special coat made for Joseph. And it was special not because of its colors. It was special because of its meaning. It was a symbol of Joseph's privileged position in the family. Now, the Hebrew word translated colors has an uncertain meaning. No one really knows what it means, but the idea behind the phrase coat of many colors is that it was a tunic that extended all the way down to the wrists and all the way down to the ankles. It wasn't a short tunic like men wore to work in. It was a garment of privilege. It was a garment of status. It was a very bold way of saying he was the favorite son. The coat was Jacob's way of telling everyone, I love this boy more than all of my children. He's brilliant. He's gifted. He's talented. I'm so proud of him. Now let's stop and add all this up. So Joseph was dad's favorite child. Plus, he was a gifted and talented child. Plus, he was a spiritually advanced child. And the coat was a blazing sign saying, I'm the best. I'm the favorite. Dad thinks so too. He likes me better than you. Nyeh, nyeh, nyeh. Now, how did you react when you first saw me? How would you like to live with that? I mean, really, wake up to that every day. My, no wonder his brothers were irritated with him. No wonder they resented him. We see the danger and the damage of favoritism in the bitter resentment that Jacob's action produced in Joseph's brothers. Their reaction in verse 4 was predictable. And Jacob should have thought of that. Joseph's favorite child status made his relationship with his father great. Wow, did it ever ruin the relationships between him and his brothers? Verse 4 tells us they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably unto him. Now notice, not that they would not, they could not speak peaceably to him. They were so eaten up with jealousy. They were so resentful of Joseph, they literally were controlled by their bitter hatred for him. That coat of many colors tells us that showing favoritism to a child does not do him any favors. It demonstrates that the parent isn't thinking of the child, but only of himself. I mean, Joseph's coat did more for Jacob than it did for Joseph. And it reveals a huge flaw in Jacob's character. Jacob was partial. Jacob had his favorites. Favorite wife, favorite kid. And he made matters worse by making a coat for Joseph. The only thing worse than making the coat was wearing the coat. Right? I mean, think about it. Joseph should have gone to his father and begged him, "Dad, please don't make me wear that." But you know, a parent's partiality isn't a sign of love, it's a sign of weakness. And it's a weakness that their child can easily copy for themselves. Everyone knew he was Jacob's favorite. Everyone knew that he felt entitled because of it, even though he knew how much his brothers despised him. You know, and although nothing negative is said about Joseph, I don't think we have to look very hard to see that he had his weaknesses. Now, we all do. We all do. Maybe a lot of that was due to his age. I don't know. Joseph had been pampered all his life. He was overprotected all his life. And at 17, he had turned into a spoiled, arrogant, obnoxious teenager. He was so wrapped up in his favored status and in his own strengths and talents, he was totally insensitive to the way his brothers felt. I mean, it's hard to be humble when you're so great, right? Especially at 17. Then Joseph had a dream. Let's read verses 5 through 8. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. You know, with everyone so against him, this dream may have been God's way of assuring Joseph that he would be a leader one day. Now that was good. What wasn't so good was the fact that he told his brothers about the dream. You know? Surely Joseph knew what their reaction would be when he told them that he, their despised, hated little brother, would one day rule over them. Boy, that's going to really go over, isn't it? But he told them anyway. And it caused their hatred to just boil over. So perhaps to encourage Joseph and comfort him, God gave him another dream. Verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren. And said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Another dream. And again, Joseph was foolish and arrogant enough to tell his brothers and his father, especially because it set himself up not only above his brothers, but also above his father. You would have thought he had learned to keep his mouth shut, you know? Joseph seemed to have the kind of pride that favored people often possess. He was so focused on how great his dreams were for him, he didn't even think about what they sounded like in the ears of others. And again, Joseph shows us a lack of wisdom. But remember, he's only 17 years old. As we follow Joseph through his life, it's obvious that God had given him a gift. And it was a gift that would shape his life. Not just his life, but the future nation of Israel. God gave Joseph dreams and the ability to interpret them. Now, remember, there was no written revelation from God like we have today, so God communicated his will and purpose in different ways than he does today. And one of those ways was through the gift of dreams to certain chosen people. Joseph had the gift of dreams. But repeating his mistake shows us it's possible to abuse the gifts God has given us. And by abusing his gift, Joseph further alienated his brothers. But another wonderful truth this shows us is that even though we may abuse the gifts God gives us, he doesn't take them away. What does Romans 11:29 tell us? For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God gives us a gift, it's ours to keep. Just like the gift of eternal life when he saves us. And God has gifted us. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have been gifted by God. All of us are gifted by God to do the good works he's planned and prepared for us to do. In fact, that is our purpose in life. It's why we were born. It's why we were reborn by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now let's kind of pull these three verses apart, okay? The first word of verse 10, for, that connects this verse to verses 8 and 9. But notice verse 8 also begins with the word for. Because that connects it to verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that even though we were born into this life, dead in our trespasses and sins, God, in his mercy, love, and grace, has made us alive together with Christ so that in the ages to come, that's eternity, our presence in heaven will be a continual reminder of God's grace toward undeserving sinners like us. Man, I love that passage. Then verse 8 further connects the thought by reminding us, for Because by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For because we are His, God's workmanship. The word workmanship in the Greek is poema. Does that sound familiar? Poema. Kind of sounds like our word for poem, doesn't it? And it refers to something that is composed or constructed. It was used to refer to any finished work of art as a masterpiece, whether it was a statue or a song or a poem or a painting. So let this sink in. We are God's masterpiece. The emphasis in that phrase is on God. We are His masterpiece. And that takes us back to Genesis and the account of creation. Each of us is a masterpiece of the Creator. God has created us in His image, and that means we have value. We have dignity. Each of us is an original, one-of-a-kind person. It's important that we understand our identity. We are the Creator's masterpiece. That's who we are. But that's not all we are. As a believer, we have also been recreated in Christ. Now, don't rush by that little phrase, created in Christ Jesus. Those words summarize what salvation is all about. When we put our faith in Christ, we are a new creation and we are forever connected to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to our account, and from that moment on, God sees us as right with Him because we are in Christ. So verse 10 shows us who we are, and what God has done. Next, it tells us why we're here. Unto good works. Unto good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word good means something profitable that benefits others. The word works reminds us that it involves effort. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. It's not a life of just coming to church and watching everybody else do it, you know? It's a life of doing the good works that God has for each of us to do. And as long as we're living, as long as we're breathing, that tells me that God has a purpose for us. Each of us was made on purpose, with a purpose, and for a purpose. Now notice the last phrase in verse 10. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I mean, this literally means works that God made ready in advance. The works that God has for each of us to do were determined by God and planned by God even before the first day of creation. Not only has God prepared good works for us, He's also prepared us for those good works. That's why each of us is different from everybody else. When I was a kid, my sixth grade year, I grew 9 inches and didn't gain a pound. Yeah. And I went all through junior high and all through high school And then even all through the army, and even into the first years of our marriage together, didn't gain a pound, couldn't gain a pound. Man, I was the brunt. I can tell you every skinny joke that has ever been heard of. I also had big ears, still do. So I was nicknamed Dumbo. Hey, listen, body shaming isn't something new. I mean, it's been around, you know, forever. On top of that, I'm not mechanically inclined. Seriously, when we lived in the Canary Islands, I went to change a light bulb in the kitchen and the entire fixture fell out. That's me, you know. I'm not mechanically inclined. I'm uncoordinated. I couldn't play any sports, you know. I'm terrible at them. And I tell you all that to say this. I grew up ashamed of myself. I did. Envious of others. And it wasn't until I was an adult, it wasn't until I understood these verses and other related verses of Scripture that I stopped comparing myself to others and accepted who God made me to be and the gifts and the abilities that He had given me. And it was liberating. It really was. When we humbly accept our uniqueness, when we recognize we are who we are how we are, then we understand why we are. And we glorify God. But just because God has gifted us doesn't guarantee we'll have the wisdom to properly use that ability. Joseph was material for God to use, but he was raw material. We all are in the beginning. Joseph's gifts and talents were in good shape, but Joseph wasn't in good shape. What he needed was preparation. And to me, this is the great overall lesson that Joseph's Closet teaches us. Our Christian life is not a life of preparation then serving God. It's a life of preparation through serving God. As we serve God now, just the way we are, imperfect as we are, God prepares us for the next work. That's what life is. That's why we're alive. And I think this is where each of us can relate to Joseph. God has gifted each of us with unique abilities and qualities. God's the one who determined when we were born, where we were born, who our parents were. But like Joseph, all of us need to be prepared by God. We need to be polished by God before God can effectively use us. And at this point in his life, Joseph, with all the wonderful qualities he possessed, he was still a little too proud to be used of God effectively. He needed to learn humility before God could ever use him. And we've got to remember, God wasn't just preparing him. Remember, we're looking at the children of Israel. Joseph and his brothers are the founders of the 12 tribes of God's chosen people. All of them needed to be prepared by God. And this takes us to the second lesson Joseph's coat teaches us. The coat of many colors shows us the dangers of favoritism and pride and the damage they cause. But it also shows us an almighty God carrying out his eternal plan, preparing Joseph to serve him. I think this is why when we're introduced to Joseph, God immediately shows us three flaws in his character. First, he was a tattletale. Second, he flaunted his coat of many colors. Third, he misused the gift God had given him. So what God presents to us at the beginning of Joseph's story is a diamond in the rough, you know? Someone whom God needs to chisel. Someone whom God needs to polish. And guess how God's going to do it? Through trials and suffering. And this is where we need to pay special attention. Because what God did to Joseph, he does to all of us to prepare us for our good works. The Apostle Peter closes his first epistle by talking about the reality of temptations and trials in life. He says this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he tells us, Satan, like a roaring lion, tries to destroy us through trials and suffering. And that's what he does to every believer. You know? Then, in verse 10, he tells us how God uses those very same trials, and that very same suffering. Notice, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You see it? God uses the temptations, the trials of life to chisel us, to polish us, to make us more and more like Christ. How? Through suffering. The perfecting, the establishing, the strengthening, the settling, they will come because God has called us to share in His glory. But they'll come only after the suffering. Well, for some reason, all of Jacob's sons except Joseph and Benjamin took the flock of sheep to Shechem. They were living in Hebron down here at the bottom of the map, and Shechem was about 50 miles north. Now, we don't know why they went, but we do know that Jacob's sons were notorious in Shechem. Genesis chapter 34 tells us that Simeon and Levi massacred all the men in the city. Then all 10 of the older brothers plundered the city and took captive all of the women and children in revenge for what had happened to their sister Dinah. Oh, believe me, everybody knew who Jacob's boys were. Yes, they did. Well, after not hearing from them for a while, and probably fearing they had been attacked, Jacob asked Joseph to go check on them. Verse 14. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Isn't it interesting here that Jacob asked Joseph to go? Did you catch that? He didn't tell Joseph to go. And I think once again, Jacob shows us just how pampered his favorite son was. It's quite possible that Joseph may have grown up without his father ever telling him to do anything. You ever thought about that? We don't know that, but it seems to kind of indicate that. Now, maybe Joseph asked him to go because he was well aware of the hatred the 10 older brothers had for Joseph. In fact, he may have sent them to Shechem just to get them away for a while. We don't know that. Well, Joseph obeyed his father. But little did he know, little did his father know, that it'd be the last time they would see each other for many, many years. Little did Joseph know that his pampered life of ease and comfort and convenience was about to come to an end. Joseph's coat of many colors would be the cause of a dramatic turn for the worse in Joseph's life. His brothers would betray him, and then they would sell him as a slave. Good riddance, dreamer. You're out of our life now. He may have been a selfish, insensitive teenager, but Joseph was also God's instrument in his eternal plan. And God was in the process of preparing him for it. You and I are also instruments in God's eternal plan. And this is where each of us can relate to Joseph. God is passionate about fulfilling his plan. But he's also passionate about developing his people. So he takes us through processes that accomplish both. Just as God accepted Joseph just as he was, is how God accepts us. And just how God loved Joseph too much to leave him as he was, that's how much God loves us. Just as God used the circumstances of Joseph's life to chisel him and polish him, that's how God works in our lives too. God had prepared good works for Joseph to do, so he gifted him to do them. Now God had to prepare Joseph to do them. And that's what God does in our lives also. And like Joseph, as we go through life, yes, including the suffering, we don't know exactly how we fit in God's plan. You know, we just don't know. And we won't know until we're with God. And we look back through time from eternity. And it's only then God will show us how we fit and what our good works accomplished for his purposes and glory. So are you doing the good works God prepared for you to do? You know, it's interesting. Let me give you the end of the story here at the beginning. Psalm 105, there's about 8 verses in Psalm 105 that summarize Joseph's life. Joseph died when he was 110 years old. Anybody here 110? No. He died when he was 110 years old. And you know what he did until he was 110 years old? He taught wisdom, God's wisdom, to the officials of Egypt. That's what Psalm 105 tells us. He spent his life, after getting everybody through the famine and enriching Pharaoh, spent his life teaching God's wisdom to a bunch of pagan Egyptian officials. until the day he died. Good works that God prepared for him to do. Good works that God used him to do. Are you doing God's good works? Think about it as we pray. Lord, we just thank you for the love that you have for us and for including us in your plan. We are saved by your grace through faith in Christ alone, but that's not the end, it's the beginning. We are saved to do the good works that you've prepared for us and prepared us for. And I pray that you would help us recognize that. And if there are changes in our lives that need to be made for us to focus on that more, I pray that you would show us what we need to do and that we would have the faith and the humility to do them. Because after all, it's not what we do for this life that matters. It's what we do for you in this life that matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.